Well, this morning we're in Luke chapter 4 again, and thank you for coming back for part 2. I didn't quite get very far last week, but here we are to finish it, Lord willing, this week, Luke chapter 4. And the title of our message here is Three Responses to the Ministry of Jesus. Now, what's happening is Jesus has just been baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he was filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And after the temptations in the wilderness, he is coming back to Galilee, the Galilee area, which is just north of the Sea of Galilee. And if you have a fancy schmancy study Bible, you can turn to the back and look at your maps there. And that would be a good thing there. He's in Galilee. That's also near the area where he was born, which is where he was raised, Nazareth. And so he is in that area in the north part of Israel ministering. And it says in verse 16 that he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue to read. Now, if you go back to verse 14, it says he returned there to Nazareth in the power of the Spirit. And that's the important part. So he's baptized, the Spirit comes upon him and fills him, and then he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and then he comes to Galilee in the power of the Spirit to minister. And as we look at the ministry of Jesus in Luke chapter 4, we have sort of a summary of what his ministry is going to be like. And we also have kind of a summary of the responses or the kind of responses that people give to Jesus. And that's what we want to look at. Now, if you remember from last week, verses 18 and 19 is a quote from the book of Isaiah. And there we really have the purpose for the ministry of Jesus. He has come to deliver people. And we see three ways in which he delivers people. In Luke chapter 4, there are three ways in which we see him delivering the people. The first way is a deliverance from demonic oppression. The deliverance from demonic oppression. So Jesus comes and he ministers in the power of the Spirit, casting out people who are demon-possessed. There's even one in the synagogue, if you remember from last week. Right there where they come to worship God, there's a demon-possessed man in there, and Jesus delivers him. We also see the power of the Spirit demonstrated in physical healing. There's a pretty amazing verse towards the end of this chapter where he goes about and he heals all the sick. Yeah, verse 40 says, when the sun was setting, all those who had any sickness with various diseases, they brought them to Jesus, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed him. That's a pretty incredible statement right there. So he demonstrates the power of the Spirit through healing. And then most importantly, and this is the one that's mentioned the most in this chapter here, he demonstrates the power of the Spirit through his preaching and his teaching. Because at the end of the day, you might be physically healed or whatever, but it is the truth of the kingdom of God that is transformational for all of eternity. And so he preaches and he teaches the truth of the kingdom of God in this chapter. Now, this idea of healing and delivering from demonic oppression and teaching and preaching is summed up in other parts of the Gospels. Let me share with you what Matthew says about this, and this is more of a summary where Luke expands it out. So it says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, now here it is, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people. The next verse, then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. So we see the teaching, the preaching, the healing, and the deliverance. And this is the ministry of Jesus. Now, I have to say that as we come to us here, the church, that Jesus is the head of the church and we are his body and we are the ones who have been called to carry forth this work of Jesus. Every part of it. Now, let me just say, as sort of a aside here, that I don't see, in my own experience, I don't see the things that Jesus did quite like I would expect them to be seen in this world, okay? So, for example, I would expect more healings to take place. I would expect easier deliverances from demonic oppression and so on and so forth. Better preaching, right? You know, you gotta throw that in there. I would expect these things, but I don't see them. However, just because I don't see them like I would expect them, that does not make it untrue or false. You understand what I'm saying? So there is always, on our part as the church, He is choosing to use us to advance His kingdom, and that is the kingdom work. That is the most important thing that we have to do as Christians. That is our job. We are Christians. We carry on the work of Christ. It is our job, our duty to, if I can put it this way, work as hard as we can to advance His kingdom. And to do whatever it is that we can to accomplish that in our lives and in the lives of others. That is our business. So we go out into the world and we are to proclaim the gospel. We are to minister life to the people that we meet and encounter every day. There are no there are no coincidental meetings. There are no accidental encounters in life. God has put everybody in our life that we come across on a day-by-day basis as an opportunity for us to share the truth, the good news of Jesus, and to be a part of advancing His kingdom. And I think if we can kind of get that into our mind and see that as our mindset, or make that as our mindset, that we are ambassadors for Christ in this world, and that's the verse that Colin read earlier. There he is. You were over there last week. You guys are confusing me. I don't know how to handle that. No, I'm just kidding. But just like the verse, we are ambassadors in this world, and we are ambassadors for Jesus. We are to share the truth of His kingdom in this world. We are to live it, and we are to do whatever we can to help one another, to share the truth, to lead people to Christ, and so on and so forth. That is our business here in this earth. So let us go forward, and let us be about the work of the kingdom. Now, as we're going forward, and like I shared last week, I'm kind of taking these responses, and I'm personalizing them to us. And I want us to realize that there has to be some measure of care in how we respond, because we are still contending with our flesh. And at the same time, as I personalize these to us as believers, beware that these are the kinds of responses that you're going to see in the world when you take the kingdom to the world. Okay? So the first caution for us is not to be like the demons. Let not our response be like the response of the demons. Now, what was the response of the demons? They saw Jesus. They knew who He was, and they said it boldly. I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. I know who you are. You are the Son of God. They said it. And it's kind of ironic because, and here's their... Here's the shortcoming of their response. Even though they know the truth and they proclaim the truth, they refuse to yield to the truth. And so for us, that might not be as personal, but the point is this, that we might know God, we might acknowledge Him as God, we might declare Him to be God, and yet there are things in our lives that we just kind of hold on to. We refuse to give ourselves to Him completely. So let's not be like the demons here. Now, even more to the point is this next one. And it was the response of the Nazarenes. Now, you remember, Nazareth is the place where He was brought up. It tells us so in this passage. I read verse 16, which says that Jesus came to Nazareth where He had been brought up. There it is. And He went into the synagogue, and this would be the synagogue that He had been brought up on. It was His church, if you will. And on this particular occasion, He is asked to read the scriptures. Okay, so He is at home. He is in His church. Now, Nazareth would not have been very large. and they probably would not have had an unconnected synagogue. Now, what I mean by that, in comparison to what we have, is here we go, here we are, we're in Baker Heights Baptist Church, and as Baker Heights Baptist Churchians, we stand alone, basically. This is our church. However, there's another church down here, and there's another church over here, and if you're like me, you passed six churches to get to this church, right? And all of the churches are disconnected, the Protestant ones, and they're, you know, just kind of separate, doing their own thing. And that's unfortunate, but that's how it is. For Jesus back then, it would not have been like that. Nazareth was not a very large town. As a matter of fact, if you go there and you visit and you see the ruins, it is pretty small and confined in a you know, small spot. However, that doesn't mean, you know, I think there were a lot more people than people kind of give credit for. But anyway, it would not have been like that. Even if there might have been two or three synagogues, depending on the largeness of the city, they would not have been disconnected or disassociated. So that's why I say, you know, he's brought up here, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He is in his hometown, and he's going to his home church, and he is reading the scriptures there. That makes their response all of the more startling. So Jesus reads the scriptures, and he closes the book, and everybody is looking at him, and then he says this startling statement. And this is going to be startling no matter where he would have been at. He said, in his home church today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, basically, Jesus is saying, in no uncertain terms, I mean, if you look at the larger context of the book of Isaiah, that he was the Messiah. And he's telling them in his home church. So he says this, and they all marvel, it says, at his gracious words in verse 22. And then they ask this question, and this is an important question. Isn't this Joseph's son? They knew Joseph. They knew Mary. And they knew who Jesus was. Isn't this Joseph's son? What is this that he's saying all of a sudden? And then Jesus, trying to make friends and influence people like he was apt to do, I say that very sarcastically, because this is what he says. He is not trying to butter them up or tell them what they want to hear. This is what he says. You will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard in Capernaum, now that's the major city of the area on the top of the Sea of Galilee. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. So this is kind of the rumors. Hey, we've heard you doing some things over there. Come and do them over here. Then Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Now that's the heart of it right there. Jesus, beforehand, he is sharing with them, or basically telling them, look, you guys, I am from this country, and I'm telling you, you know, who I am here, but because this is where I'm from, you're not going to receive it. And then he goes into these two examples. I tell you truly, verse 25, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months and there was a great famine throughout all of the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. Now, Jesus is going to give two examples. He's going to go back to the prophet Elijah, the great prophet Elijah, and he's going to go back to the great prophet Elisha, and he's going to give two examples. And this is what he is saying. He's saying Elijah in his day, this great prophet Elijah, he went to help a widow woman. Now, there were many widows in Israel, but when Elijah went to help this widow woman, she was not an Israelite. She was a Sidonian. And then in verse 27, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So again, the same sort of example. Here is Naaman. He is the leper, and Elisha is sent to heal him, or told to heal him, even though there were many in Israel who were lepers, who did not get healed. So you have Elijah healing a Sidonian. You have Elisha healing a Syrian. What about the people of Israel? Well, unfortunately, God was the God of Israel, and the people of Israel were his children, and unfortunately, they kept on having this problem. They kept on rejecting him. Who would have thunk? And so because of the rejection of the people of Israel, God showed that his mercy and his grace were extended to others outside of Israel. And so he heals this Sidonian, or he helps the Sidonian woman, he heals this Syrian. He heals outside of Israel because they reject it. They would have been healed if they had just received what God was telling them, but God was just, you know, kind of common, and you know, they just rejected him. And I think also we have a foreshadowing of the salvation of Gentiles, but that would be for something else. So here is the point. Sometimes we often look for God to do a big new thing, right? I mean, that's exciting. That's the exciting thing. The exciting thing is when we see the angel, and the exciting thing is when there's this immediate deliverance and this immediate healing. We look for that. We want that. Our humanity craves that. We want to see the miracle. But more often than not, God uses us to help one another. Now, I don't know why that is, but that's how he has chosen to do it. He has established the church, that's us, and he has chosen to use us to do the things that he did in that chapter, chapter 4. Now, the problem with that is that when God is using my wife to help me, I'm like, oh, come on, you know, honey. And when God uses one of us to help the other, because we are so common, I'm not saying we always reject him, we don't, and we shouldn't, but this is the point. It's like, we know each other, we're familiar with each other, and the thought that God would do something big through somebody so little, like me, and the next, you know, you, is kind of unexciting and not fun. And our society, I tell you, right now we're living in a society where we're living in a society where entertainment and fun and all of that stuff has been elevated to great heights. And unless it has this entertaining, fun component, I'm not going to waste my time on it. And that's really sad, because God uses us to minister to us. He will use your spouse and your children to do the greatest work in your lives. Oh man, we love that, don't we? Now, I know how it is. Look, I've had a lot of kids. I still have a lot of kids, by the way. And I have a wife, and she has a husband, and God will use them the most to make me what I need to be. And a lot of times, I just downright don't like it. You know what I mean? And I resist it, and I reject it, and thank the Lord for some humility moments in which I say, okay, Lord, you know, she said what she said was right. But the funny thing is like all of my struggles, as soon as I share my struggles, because they're not my wife's struggles, she has the immediate solution. Boom! It's like, what? You haven't even thought about it. You don't understand what I'm feeling or what I'm going through. But boom, there it is. She has the solution. Hey, and I can't deny anything she says. Everything she says is, you know, Christ-like and scriptural and right on the money. But I want some commiseration and some pity and some, it'll be okay, honey, you know, that kind of thing. So that's how it goes, you know, in those who are close to us and in the familiar. To those who are here in the church, you know, we come to church, and many of you have been here a long time, and praise the Lord for that. I am so humbled for that you would have chosen to be here for as long as you have been here. But what happens is we get used to one another, and so, you know, we know each other's quirks, and, you know, it's like, you know, we just know each other, and because there's this familiarity, Sometimes we'll just kind of take a step back when God is actually using the person to help us. And I'll tell you what, if we have the mindset that we are part of the body of Christ and he is using me to help you and you to help me, and we are in this together to advance his kingdom, God will do great things. He will continue to do great things. He has done great things. And the testimonies in this church are amazing. And they are blessed. But there's more that can be done. I want to share this story about the common and the familiar. Here's a religious man, and there's this flood in his area, and he ends up to the top. And maybe you've heard this story before, but let me share it with you. He wants God to deliver him. And so here's the story. It says, a very religious man was once caught in rising floodwaters. He climbed onto the roof of his house and trusted God to rescue him. A neighbor came by in a canoe and said, the waters will soon be above your house. Hop in and we'll paddle to safety. No thanks, replied the religious man. I've prayed to God and I'm sure he will save me. A short time later, the police came by in a boat. The waters will be soon above your house. Hop in and we'll take you to safety. No thanks, replied the religious man. I've prayed to God and I'm sure he will save me. A little time later, a rescue service helicopter hovered overhead, let down a rope ladder and said, the waters will soon be above your house. Climb the ladder and we'll fly you to safety. No thanks, replied the religious man. I've prayed to God and I'm sure he will save me. All this time, the floodwaters continued to rise until soon they reached above the roof and the religious man died and went to heaven. In heaven, he spoke with God, Lord, why am I here in heaven? In other words, why did I die? I prayed for you to save you, to save me. I trusted you to save me from that flood. Yes, you did, my child, replied the Lord. And I sent you a canoe, a boat, and a helicopter, but you never got in. And it's kind of sobering and funny at the same time, because here is the normal, ordinary means, the canoe, the boat, and the helicopter, that God had sent to deliver this man, but he stayed on the roof expecting the seas to part or something. And so, in our response to God and to his work, he came to Nazareth in the power of the Spirit to heal, to deliver from demonic oppression, and to teach them the truth. And because he was from there and they knew him, they rejected his ministry. And so the caution to us not to be like the Nazarenes is, do not spurn and reject the ones who are close to you, because God is using us to help each other. It is the people that we are rubbing shoulders with that irritate us sometimes, that make us angry, that say the wrong things and do the wrong things. Those people, those are the ones that God is using to minister and bless our lives. He is using our spouses. He is our spouse. You know, I mean, multiple spouses. He is using our children. He is using our parents. He is using these people most in our lives to form us, to shape us, to mold us into what he wants us to be. And so let us not respond like the Nazarenes and reject what is right there in our midst. He will use the people around us to bless us. All right, the third point here is, don't be like the Galileans. Now, of all of the people that responded well, responded to Jesus, they responded well. So let's look at some things. This is from our chapter here, so we're still looking at Luke chapter 14. By the way, I'm not putting verses from our main chapter on the screen, so that you need your Bible so you can read the verses. I'm putting, you know, I usually put some verses from other places. I'll put those on the screen. But here it is, Luke chapter 4. It says, here's the positive response of the Galileans in general, outside of Nazareth. It says in verse 15, he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. He was really well received. He had a good reception there. Verse 32, they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Verses 36 and 37, Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And then in verse 42, it says this. Jesus, of course, was not going to minister only in Galilee, so the time came for him to leave. And here's what it says in verse 42. It says, "Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent.'" So this is really good. They loved his teaching, and they did not want him to leave. They wanted him to stay. And he said, "I have to go." And so that was the response of the Galileans. They appreciated him, and they wanted him, and it's really positive, but you can't help but see that there's a superficiality to it. It doesn't really express this, except that they were looking for him to keep on teaching, and they wanted to be healed. And I actually mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, how Jesus said, "You sought me because you were fed and not because, you know, the truth of, you know, the spiritual things that I was doing." So there's a certain superficiality here. They thought, well, if he left, that was kind of the end of it. And of course, that wasn't the end of it. I mean, that was just kind of just a part of it. And I just want to say just briefly that we don't want our response to Jesus to be superficial. Now, I know we kind of hate and resist the phrase, like, "I'm a fanatic for Jesus." You know, the use of the word fanatic is just kind of automatically our guard kind of goes up, and we just don't like that word, and I don't like it either. But in a sense, if we experience the work of Christ in our lives, there is nothing that really can happen except that we be completely turned over to him. I mean, what else is there? If he is this great God and he is doing these great things, then why would I not give my life to live for him in everything, right? And so we don't want to just be superficial, because, you know, it's easy to go through the motions. It's easy enough to come to church and, you know, put a smile on your face for an hour or whatever. And then, you know, we go home back to real life. But that's really the point. It's Jesus is real life, and real life doesn't just happen out there when I'm outside of church. It is 24/7, and we must be committed completely to Jesus. So here's the question. I mean, do you think about Jesus the rest of the week? Well, what is your daily schedule like? Do you reflect upon Jesus? Do you desire to pray? Do you seek him in his word? Or is that something that is just for Wednesday night or Sunday morning or whenever it is you manage to come to church? That's kind of the difference here. Is Jesus superficial to you, just on the surface? You're happy because he feeds you? Or is it deep down, true to everything? Is he your life? That's the dividing question there. And so we don't want to be like the Galileans and, "Wow, what a great sermon," or, "Wow, did you hear what he did for so-and-so?" We want to have that deep, close relationship with Jesus, that personal relationship ourselves. When Jesus went to the cross and he took our sins upon him, he made a way for us to enjoy eternal life, to have eternal life. Because he wants that relationship for us, with us, for all of eternity. And so he takes our sins upon himself on the cross, and he dies for our sins in our place. He pays the penalty for our sins, and then he rises again from the dead in victory over those sins. And if we ask for his forgiveness, then eternal life comes to us. If he has moved in our hearts by his Spirit and is calling us to him, we must not resist his call. We must yield ourselves to him and believe in him. And that is eternal life. The reformers, since the time of the Reformation, there has been this attempt to define what faith, true faith, is all about. What is true faith? Because what we see in here is just several aspects of faith. Let's take the demons, for example. And here are the three. Here are the three kind of components of true saving faith. There is knowledge. You have to know the truth, right? There is the acceptance of the truth statements of God. And then there is assent. All right, so I've heard the truth. Now what am I going to do with it? And assent is the second item of faith that has been kind of categorized here. And assent means I've heard the truth, and yes, I agree that this truth is for real. It is true. Assent. And this is the faith, this is the extent of the faith of the demons. They knew about the Son of God, and they knew it to be true. They knew for sure he was the Son of God. They declared it. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But they were not on God's side, and that's the third part. And here's the commitment part. Here's the part where you hear the truth, you acknowledge that it is true, and you commit yourself to that truth. And all three elements, all three components are necessary to have true saving faith. If any one of those elements are lacking, we might be like the demons in our faith, we might be like the Nazarenes in our faith, or we might be like the Galileans in our faith. And so I encourage you this morning that as you hear the truth of the Word of God, that you accept it as the truth and that you commit yourself to live by that truth. And then you will see the power of God at work in your life. Let's stand as we have our last song here. And I would encourage you during this time, maybe you find yourself in one of these three categories. I would encourage you strongly that you would make a decision this morning to repent or to turn from your sinfulness or to ask God for help to come out of one of these groups, these categories here, and that you might begin to experience true faith in your life. Let's sing. You can come up here in the front for prayer if you need a particular prayer request. If you want me to pray for you, please come on up. If you're here and you're sick, I haven't mentioned this in a long time, but I do use oil, as it says in James, and if you're here and you're sick and you want me to pray with some oil on your forehead there, I'll just dump half the bottle on your head, I promise. It'll only make a little bit of a mess. No, I'm just kidding. I'll just put a little bit on your forehead there. But just for reference, we do that here. I do pray for you, and I do pray for healing. And of course, we put it all into God's hands, whatever His will is. Of course, we submit to that. So whatever your decision is, allow the Lord to minister to your heart and your life this morning as we worship Him in this last song.